It's a great privilege to be with you all. Even as I stand near an American flag, and I'm aware of the fact that the photographer keeps taking pictures of foreigners with the American flag in the background. So I don't know what Twin Lakes hopes to do with pictures of people from other countries preaching in front of an American flag, but I'm not preaching, you see. And I'm no longer just a Canadian. I have American citizenship also, so I don't feel threatened in any way. I'm not preaching, and that's probably by design that they don't have someone bringing the Word of God right after the coveted lunchtime spot. I remember coming to church one morning ill-prepared to teach Sunday school, and this is, I guess, more like the Sunday school rather than the sermon of the day, and I wasn't really quite prepared, and my wife said, "Don't worry, the Lord loves his people very much. He knows that a lot of people come to church on a Sunday morning ready to hear the word who could first benefit from an extra nap." For those of you who are weary, and you need some rest, take it now, not this evening. The topic of my lecture, although it's not preaching, is still very important, especially for those of us who use and love the Westminster Standards or some revision thereof as a summary of Christian doctrine. And my topic can, I suppose, be put into the form of one main question. Does our confessional tradition uphold the importance of God's love, a doctrine so clearly taught and celebrated in the scriptures? I'll try and cover this with 6 points. My first form of alliteration for my 6 points was just to use the word Westminster for each of the points, just at the beginning, and then number them. But that's a low bar for alliteration. And sharing a house with Jeff Thomas has made me want to up my game. So Westminster and detractors, Westminster's detractors on the love of God, Westminster divines on the love of God, Westminster documents on the love of God, Westminster directories on the love of God. Westminster and declaring the love of God, and Westminster and devotion and love for God. One of the best short titles written by a Westminster divine is "The Riches of God's Love Unto Vessels of Mercy." In just a few words, William Twiss, the Westminster Assembly's prolocutor or speaker, was able to bring together in his title the bounty of God's love through reference to riches, the form of God's love in a mention of mercy, and our need for God's love in our description as vessels, empty vessels that need to be filled. Unfortunately, if you had the book in front of you, you'd also see that this same book sports one of the clunkiest long titles written by a Westminster divine, because if you went on to read, you'd see that the full title is "The Riches of God's Love Unto Vessels of Mercy," consistent with his absolute hatred or reprobation of the vessels of wrath, or an answer unto a book entitled "God's Love Unto Mankind," manifested by disapproving his absolute decree for their damnation, in two books, the first being a refutation of the said book as it was presented in manuscript by Mr. Hoard unto Sir Nathaniel Rich, the second being an examination of certain passages inserted into Mr. Hoard's discourse, formerly answered by an author that conceals his name, but is supposed to be Mr. Mason, rector of Andrew's Undershaft in London. As the full title reveals, Twiss's book is a hopelessly convoluted polemic in a tangle of Twiss said, Hoard said, and the other guy said, all over the subject of God's love. It has a he said, she said flavor with words spoken, not written, between ministers, not spouses, and the love under dispute is God's and not that of a married couple. Because it was unclear to Arminians that a God of decrees can also be a God of love. Old as the subject may be, the question of whether Calvinists can properly talk about the love of God has continued over the years, and in the last century alone, has been further intensified. Now the question, it seems, is not whether Calvinists have a right to speak about God's love, but whether they've ever really even tried. At the beginning of the 20th century, Presbyterians in the Northern Presbyterian Church complained that the Westminster Standards downplayed God's love, not least in the second most famous question of the Shorter Catechism, what is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But what about love? The criticism that opened the 1900s never really stopped. Older ministers will recall T.F. Torrance's late 20th century writings on the subject. Torrance believed that the 1903 chapter the addition of a chapter in 1903 to the confession was wise, restoring Calvin's quality of theology in place of the Calvinistic theology of the Westminster Divines. But his main argument was that the Westminster Divines undermine God's love by discussing the unity of God and the attributes of God prior to articulating the doctrine of the Trinity. Younger ministers, on the other hand, may have encountered Robert Lethem's 2009 concurrence with Torrance in his book on the Westminster Assembly. Bob Lethem, godly, wonderful minister, nonetheless goes so far as to say that apart from delayed discussion of the Trinity, the Assembly's God is described in terms that could equally be accepted by Muslims or Orthodox Jews. The distinctively Christian doctrine of God is almost an afterthought. So from 17th century Arminians to more recent Reformed ministers, the theology of the Assembly has been deemed erroneous or at least in need of an upgrade for a very long time, not least with reference to the love of God. Well, these accusations are not intuitive to those who read works by Westminster divines. And to understand that, one only needs to glance, for example, at two forthcoming publications of works by Westminster divines, new translations into English by David Noe, of a book by John Arrowsmith, and a book by Samuel Rutherford, the first of 21 volumes to emerge, another a standalone volume, all of which you can own because you've come to this conference. All you need to do is send your credit card details to RHB and your address, and it's yours. That was my only joke of the day, and you all missed it. Truly the after-lunch crowd. Well, of course, Samuel Rutherford speaks about God's love in his letters everywhere, but I want to show that he speaks about God even in his polemics, where in the midst of his grumpy expose of Arminian errors, he demonstrates an elevated place for the love of God in his theology. For instance, in his discussion of sin, Rutherford considers sin not just an offense against God's law, but against God's love. In fact, every sin against the love of God is a violation of the law and merits eternal punishment. More predictably, Rutherford also offers a discussion of God's law and offers a classification, at least three different kinds of God's love. There's the love of approval and gracious election. There's the love of kindness, which sounds something like common grace. And he speaks as well about a covenantal love. My point isn't to explain what Rutherford means by this, or to distinguish accurately between multiple kinds of love revealed in the scripture. My point is that the assertion that the theologians of the assembly were not interested enough in the love of God ought to be questioned when we find one of its leading theologians considering both sin and grace in relation to God's love, or when one is carefully distinguishing between different kinds of God's love. A very profitable exercise, by the way, that gives more insight into the love of God than the vague and sweeping statements about how an assertion of the doctrine of the Trinity necessarily makes a chapter more loving than not. Well, what we see in the writings of the Scottish professor of theology at St. Andrews, we also see in the English professor of theology at Cambridge. John Arrowsmith contemplated the horrors of sin in relation to God's love. After his fall, he writes, man was deprived of that nectar of the vision and love of God. That's our great loss, Arrowsmith says. The believer, on the other hand, is privileged to be able to ask, who will separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ. This means, Arrowsmith explains, who will separate us from the love of God who loves us in Christ? God's love since the fall is always a Christ-enabled, Christ-mediated love. And Arrowsmith explains why. The fact that we are so loved by God in Christ further leads Arrowsmith to use this love as a motivation for sanctification. By the love of God, he says, by the deep compassion of Christ, let us shake off, my fellow soldiers. Let us shake off all of our sluggishness. Again, come, brothers, please, by the love of God, by the tender mercies of Jesus, let us behave in such a way that the common expression, all praise peace, but few practice it, no longer finds a home among us. I suppose I could add a third divine who reflects in different ways on the way in which the love of God ought to inform our ministry. Let me mention Edward Reynolds. By the way, I have a book by Edward Reynolds, not just written by him, but owned by him with all of his notes in it and a hair. That's a relic, brothers. If you just rub that, your memory of the Shorter Catechism becomes crisp and sharp. Edward Reynolds first reflects on the need to preach Christ's love. Every minister ought to preach Jesus Christ. Every pastor should determine to know nothing among your people but Christ crucified, and let his name and his grace, his spirit and love triumph in the midst of all your sermons. Does this triumph in our sermons, Reynolds wants to know. If the love of Christ is to triumph in our sermons, the love of God must be a central theme in the ministry of the word. In the second place, Reynolds assumes that God's love is so wonderful that we ought, as ministers, to minister in such a way as to feel the smile of God's love upon us. Here, Reynolds is reflecting on Christ's command to Peter in John 21, if you love me, feed my sheep. The way in which we get to return and celebrate God's love to us is by having a ministry of love to others. Reynolds' leading incentive for pastoral diligence is the love of Christ. We feed his sheep not just to show our love, but to know his love. If you would have Jesus love you, Reynolds says, if you tender his sheep, if you regard his command, if you fear his wrath, if you value his salvation, study the price of souls, snatch souls out of the fire, forewarn souls of the wrath to come, be humble, be faithful, be painful, be pitiful towards the souls of men. In short, set forth Christ's excellency unto the souls of your hearers, that you may be able to say to him at his coming, as he to his Father, behold me and the children whom you have given me. Thus doing, you shall save yourselves and them that hear you. Now, of course, these few citations from these three divines only brush across the surface of the whole body of literature available on God's love by Westminster divines. You could listen in on the debates at the Westminster Assembly. There, some discussed, like Rutherford, different kinds or aspects of God's love. Others debated whether what might be learned about the love of God by reflecting on the name of God. Arrowsmith, in a sermon preached before his brothers, argued that Father is a word of great tenderness, as in regard of the love he bears them and the provision he makes for them. Since love is the fulfilling of the law, still others at the assembly wonder whether we should see more of Christ's love for us in his fulfilling of the law on our account. while others asked if it might be better to focus more on Christ's suffering and death for our sakes. And thankfully, most of them said both. Well, I've attempted in brief to illustrate the incongruity between accusations about the Westminster Divines and the realities of their writings. But of course, the only authoritative guide to the theology of the gathering as a whole are the documents of the gathering as a whole. The time allotted for this lecture only permits me to discuss some direct references to the love of God, although I do note that the next event is dinner at 6 p.m., so I feel a sense of liberty here. And there is no clock, and I don't have one myself. There's a whole family of words and concepts closely related to or begotten by the love of God, his grace, his mercy, his patience. But the first place where the love of God is mentioned in the Westminster Standards, and it turns out they do mention the love of God, is in the first paragraph of the chapter on the doctrine of God. Oddly enough, T.F. Torrance believes that an immediate description of God as triune would have best presented God as loving. And yet I persist in thinking that a reasonable way of presenting God's love is to say that he is loving. And this is, in fact, the route that the Westminster Assembly chose. Except they saw fit not to simply say that God is love, but that he's most loving. It's at least interesting that the divines chose to emphasize some of the attributes of God with the use of superlatives, and that God's love is part of that package. There's one who is a most pure spirit, who is most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, most just, and most loving. But also significant is the placement of this term in this opening paragraph. The divines first offer a summary of the attributes of God as he is in himself. Then they turn to a discussion of who God is in relation to all that's outside of himself, in relation to all of his created world, visible and invisible. Here the confession reminds us that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, and for his own glory. But the third and final section of God's attributes is presented in relation to his responsible creatures, created and fallen. And it's here, leading the way in this dozen or so descriptors of our God, that we're told that he's most loving. That is, in this dozen or so descriptors of God as he relates to sinners. We're told he's most loving. Understandably, when the divines later added proof text to the confession, they cite 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, both verses of which insist that God is love. Well, most important is the way in which that love is unpacked in the remainder of that sentence. For God's love is seen in the fact and the manner in which God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It matters to us that God loves, and it matters to us how we become recipients of that love. To this question, we can add our own superlative. This is a most important question to us. And because it is important, it's not surprising that it's addressed in the very next chapter in the confession, treating the decrees of God. There we are assured that we are chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love. What a glorious vision. God's plan is for our everlasting glory. We are chosen in Christ for that glory. And this glory, this choice, this redemption, these blessings together are only adequately explained in terms of God's free grace and love, and not from anything in us or done by us. The eternity of the plan, the history of the plan, the application of redemption is explained by God's free grace and love. Then we turn to chapter 7, and there we see that God's love takes the form of a voluntary condescension to us, This voluntary condescension on God's part is not fixing a problem from creation. It's offering a benefit that's eschatological. Life with God, the vision of God being transformed into his image, spending an eternity with him. And since all of that is true, since God is willing to share the love of the eternal God with us, it's little wonder that we're later told in a pastoral discussion of perseverance that the perseverance of the saints are continuing in this love depends not on our own free will, but upon the immutable decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God. It's no accident that the love of the Father leads the way in the assembly's understanding of our preordained perseverance. For it is the Father of love who sent his meritorious Son, our Savior and intercessor, for our good. It is the Father of love who sent his Spirit to abide with us. Well, it's to fix this problem, this deficient view of the love of God in the Westminster Standards, that the Northern Presbyterian Church proposed a modification by way of addition. They wrote a chapter entitled Of the Gospel of the Love of God and Missions, and the chapter adds two references to the love of God. First, it states that God, in infinite and perfect love, has provided in the covenant of grace a way of salvation sufficient for and adapted to the whole lost race of man. What's clear in that first statement is that the real addition here is not a new emphasis on God's love in relation to salvation. God's love in relation to his saving plan is already present in chapters 3 or chapter 17 of the confession. What's new here is the ambiguous language of a salvation somehow adapted to the human race. Second, the new chapter states that in the gospel, God declares his love for the world and his desire that all men should be saved. Well, this is a paraphrase of a couple biblical texts. What's new here is not an emphasis on God's love in relation to salvation, but the lack of explanation about the nature of God's love for this world and the truth that God does not love savingly those who are not his elect and who will not repent. There's also a declaratory statement that's added in 1903 that further tries to soften the Calvinism of the confession by adding that the doctrine of God's election is in harmony with the doctrine of his love to all mankind. William Twiss could almost have written those words, but given his suspicion of mushy Calvinism, he would have stressed it in reverse. The doctrine of God's love is in harmony with the doctrine of God's decrees. Now, of course, these 1903 revisions are really kind of a sort of friendship evangelism, or better, friendship ecumenism. Some forms of friendship evangelism stress how much we're alike, and since we're just so similar to non-Christians anyway, why not just take that last small step and become a Christian? Friendship ecumenism argues that our churches are just so similar anyway that why not make those last couple tweaks and join together? By the way, the PCA tried friendship evangelism with the OPC on our 50th anniversary. It's not clear to me that people who forget 50th anniversaries have a happy future together. Well, it's probably worth trying this again. But in 1903, the quasi-Calvinists in the Northern Church were attempting a merger with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. If you're from the South, you may have bumped into Cumberland Presbyterians, who offer an intriguing case for denominational geneticists, because somehow the Cumberland group evolved into an Arminian denomination, which isn't supposed to happen to Presbyterians. Clearer thinking Cumberland ministers knew that they weren't Calvinists, and so they refused to join the Northern Church unless the problem of the confession could be solved. And so changes were made to effect a union that happened in 1906. But one wonders if either group exhibited enough love for the Westminster Divines to read their documents thoroughly. For not only does the confession attempt an adequate understanding of God's love, to the extent that creatures and sinners can ever understand God's love towards us, But they did not appear to read very carefully either the shorter or the larger catechisms. Of course, no one really reads the larger catechism carefully, but surely it's significant that the shorter catechism, in outlining the benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, lists first an assurance of God's love. And the larger catechism, of all assembly documents, makes the most of God's love. Answers 13 and 30 remind us that God's decrees are motivated by his love. Answer 60 celebrates God's special love to his elect. 79 mentions his unchangeable love to believers. Answer 83 tells us that our communion with Christ inevitably entails that we will enjoy a sense of God's love. Answer 85 preaches that something even as difficult as the death of believers is an expression of God's love, for it is designed to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. And as we think about that communion with Christ here and in heaven, answer 174 calls us in all our communion with God, especially in our communion with God in the sacrament, to rejoice in his love. Well, it's because of God's love and its prominence in the documents of the Westminster Assembly, especially the doctrinal standards, that we might expect that the Westminster Divines would consider how this love might shape our ministries. And the Westminster Divines did, in fact, consider that question most clearly in their Directory for Public Worship. And for them, as for the Church of Scotland, at least historically and in its earlier years, the directories of worship and government were all part of the Westminster Standards, part of the package that the church was to receive for its well-being and health, and as a good summary of what Scripture says, not just about theology, but of course about worship and governance. Well, one place in which the Westminster Divines expected to see the love of God shaping our ministries is in our leading of worship. For example, ministers are to lead people in seeing that their sin is all the worse because it is committed in the face of the manifold and great mercies of our God and the love of Christ. On the other hand, as we lead in worship, we are to assure our people of God's pardon in Christ. And believers are to be instructed to pray that the Lord would vouchsafe to shed abroad his love in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, something which he is most willing to do. If the love of God should be prominent in confession of sin and assurance of pardon, it should likewise be prominent in the ministry of the sacraments. Baptism is to be presented as a singular token and badge of God's love in Christ. The blessing prayed for the Lord's Supper should give thanks, especially for that great benefit of our redemption, the love of God the Father, and the sufferings and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The minister is to be equally urgent in asking that we may receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ crucified for us, and so to feed upon him, that he may be one with us and we one with him, that he may live in us and we in him, and to him who has loved us and given himself for us. These are all forms of public ministry, but the same holds true for private ministry. For all ministry properly motivated and properly conducted requires the pastor to consider the love of God. To choose one example, in visiting the sick and especially the dying, and in the 17th century, most of the sick would end up being the dying, it may be also useful to show him that death has in it no spiritual evil to be feared by those that are in Christ, because sin, the sting of death, is taken away by Christ, who has delivered all that are his from the bondage of the fear of death, triumphed over the grave, given us victory, is himself entered into glory to prepare a place for his people. Ultimately, the pastor should help his believing parishioners to understand that neither life nor death shall be able to separate us from God's love in Christ, in whom such are sure, though now they must be laid in the dust, to obtain a joyful and glorious resurrection to eternal life. Finally, the pastor should seek to pray in such a way as to encourage sin-conscious persons to lay hold upon Christ and to ask God to work in us comfortable evidences of his love. That's a worthy prayer. Do we have comfortable evidences of God's love? Consciousness of the love of God helps to arm us against temptation and to take our hearts from the world and to sanctify our current troubles. One of the largest sections in the directory for public worship is on declaring the love of God. It's the section on preaching. What struck me anew is the recommendation that after preaching the word, the minister should first give thanks for the great love of God. It was a matter of principle that the Westminster Divines commended the preaching of the word. They did not want their documents to be used for preaching. They wanted the word to be used for preaching. When I was looking for a seminary in my 20s, I had grown up in a church that did catechetical preaching, and I know some of you do, and I'll step on one or two toes here and then say sorry later. I grew up in a church that had catechetical preaching every Sunday evening, and as I became more alert and stopped daydreaming, it seemed to me that at least in the preaching that I was hearing, sometimes the Bible seemed to be an illustration for something the catechism was teaching. And then sometimes the morning service began to sound a bit like the evening service. And in the evening, there was obviously a rush towards an urgency to get to the doctrine that was to be explained. But then in the morning, even when a narrative of Scripture was being preached, there was a rush to get to the doctrine in the text. And I want doctrine. We all need doctrinal preaching. But to read Matthew 1 and come away with a clear understanding of the incarnation, that's a win. But to read Matthew chapter 1 and to come away with a clear understanding of Matthew chapter 1 and the incarnation, that's a bigger win. And my concern is that preaching catechisms leads to preaching propositions. And one of the rules that the Westminster Divines had in the Directory for Worship is that we're not to preach a proposition, but a text. Of course, the text of Scripture. One of the things that strikes me is that they insist on preaching Scripture. The other thing, of course, that strikes me in this context, perhaps strikes you, is that the prayer at the end of the preaching was always supposed to cover this topic. Thanks for the great love of God. What is the assumption about what is being preached if the prayer after the preaching is always thanking God for his great love? The assumption of the directory, the assumption of these divines is that sermons should be so full of God's love that the normal response, the expected response to preaching will be to give thanks for the great love of God. To say that sermons ought to be about the love of God is to say, of course, that they also ought to be about the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God's love is most manifestly and powerfully and compellingly presented to us. As Anthony Burgess wrote in one of his books for pastors, we are to preach Christ not only as the foundation of our approaches to God, but of all God's gracious actions and visitations to us. We're not only to come to God in Christ's name, but to expect that God will come to us through Christ. For God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Obadiah Sedgwick, whose best-selling book is entitled The Bowels of Tender Mercy Sealed in the Everlasting Covenant, states that it's but labor lost to set up anything but Christ. Ministers are to be much in preaching Christ. Again, your labors in preaching will come to little, perhaps to nothing, if it not be Christ or something in reference to Christ, on which you so laboriously insist in preaching. It's by thinking in this mood or mode that John Arrowsmith found his ideal model in John the Baptist, the last prophet of the old era, whom the Apostle John commends as the one who bore witness to the light, always emphasizing that Christ must increase while he must decrease. True ministers, Arrowsmith writes, set up Christ in their ministry. They are content themselves to stand in the crowd and to lift up Christ upon their shoulders, content not to be seen themselves, so Christ be exalted. Brothers, is this not what we want in our ministries? I think if we preach this way, it would be fitting to end our sermons with a prayer that thanked God for his great love. But as ministers who know the love of God for ourselves, we recognize, finally, that our most basic calling is not declaration of the word of God as ministers, but devotion to him as Christians. It is because we love him and not because we preach him that we read his word each day. It's because we love him and not because we need to preach him that we are attentive to prayer and private worship and the duties that only he can see, and not all those duties that everyone else can see. The Westminster Standards not only teach scriptural truth in speaking about the love of God, but in speaking about a love for God. The light of nature does not reveal God's love in Christ, but it does reveal that God is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. How are we to do that? Well, we learn this from God's word. Of course, this is, in a sense, the sum of the law, isn't it? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and might, as Jesus taught us. Indeed, the duties required in the first commandments especially include highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, and desiring him, as well as trusting, hoping, delighting in, and rejoicing in him. Such devotion is the proper outflow of and response to the gospel. We are to truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. We obey him not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Those whose minds are renewed, however, those whose minds are recalibrated by the gospel of Christ now approach God in prayer with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, and patience, and with love. God, in turn, promises to esteem those who love him and keep his commandments. The strong believer is to seek not only a heart enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, but also enlarged in love and thankfulness to God. But it's also one of those things that true believers, chapter 18 of the Confession argues, are never quite without, even when the assurance of their salvation is sometimes shaken, diminished, and intermitted. A love of Christ and the brethren. Love of God must, of course, be accompanied by love for the brethren. And ministers in particular are called to remember this, and the Westminster Divines remind us of this. Just think of how this is true in the exercise of discipline, in our relationships to colleagues, or in our reading of the word, our preaching of the word, and in our prayers. When a repentant Christian is restored after discipline, we could be resentful. We've seen all the trouble they caused, the people they've hurt. And the Westminster Standards remind us instead to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. When we relate to those who are placed over us, maybe a senior pastor, maybe a presbytery, maybe some other kind of boss in ministry, we are to bear with their infirmities and cover over them in love. When we consider those who are under us, we are first called to love them. And then as an expression of this, to pray for them and to seek to bless them. This also impacts how we ourselves read and hear the word. For if the word is to become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love as a gift from our Father. Again, God's love shapes how the word of God is to be preached by those that are called thereunto. Among other things, we are to preach with fervent love to God and the souls of his people. It impacts how we pray with sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance. But how is it that God's love to us always calls for a returned love to him and an overflow of love for others? The answer to this key question is found in the opening lines of chapter 26 on the communion of the saints. Because all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. We cannot help, because of this Holy Spirit-worked union affected by faith, we cannot help but have fellowship with Christ in his graces and sufferings, his death and resurrection and glory. But it's also the case that in Christ, our great God and we are united to one another in love. We're united to God, our loving God, in love. And so we must be united to others, to our brothers and sisters in this same love, for we are all united to this same God in Jesus Christ. So, may the life that you and I live, may the ministry that you and I have be mindful of God's love. Sometimes we minister as though we have almost no love left to give. That's not true. God has made us rich in his bountiful love. Let us reflect back this love to him. Share this love wholeheartedly with others, beginning perhaps with those who are together with us for these few short days. Will you pray with me to that end? Our Father in heaven, you who love the Son and have loved sinners like ourselves in your Son, teach each one of us to trust you more fully and preach Christ more clearly. Give us and our hearers the eternal life that is found in him alone. Help us to make him our portion, to cast our cares upon him, the one who saves from death, destruction, and despair. Enable us to see him in distress, to find in him our righteousness, and to esteem him our treasure. Help us to love you and your people and this dying and hostile world as you work in us the likeness of your loving Son. And then as you answer these petitions, will you make it the call of our lives and the cry of our hearts that he would increase. And may the name of Jesus be lifted high above us as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. Will you help us to do this? Will you make all of this happen by your Holy Spirit? We know that you will, loving Father, because we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.